As I read James chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help this morning. We confess, as your word tells us, that apart from you, Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. We can't preach, we can't hear. So would you come and give us light and ability and strength? Would you give us comprehension, understanding? Would you transform our thinking and our wills, transform our affections, so that we would be shaped into the image of Jesus in our heads and in our hearts and in our hands, that we would think like Christ, love like Christ, do like Christ, because we have been saved by Christ. So, Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, would you speak? Lord, speak. Father, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Sorry. There's a whole lot of chatter these days. I don't know if you know we're in election year. Don't know if you've heard anything about what's going on politically. But if you were to take a quick scroll through Facebook, if you're on Facebook, if you're not yet on Facebook, just don't do it. Or even worse, if you're on Twitter. Twitter's worse. So if you're not on either one of those, live your best life. If you're on it, contemplate bailing. But there's a whole lot of chatter. There's a whole lot. You see all sorts of stuff. You see good stuff. You see bad stuff. You see real stuff. You see fake stuff. You see people's lives. You see people's opinions. You see stuff. And we just seem to pour out more and more and more information. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. Probably about 5% good and 95% bad, or 5% good and 90% bad, and 5% nobody cares. Maybe the nobody cares part is bigger. I don't know. Depends on who you are, I guess. But when we come to James, James is one of the most practical books of the New Testament. That isn't to say the other books aren't practical. Romans is magnificently practical, beginning of chapter 12. And Ephesians as well, when Paul makes the turn at the beginning of chapter 4 from doctrine to practice, from orthodoxy to orthopraxy, from right thinking and believing to right living. There are all these turns in the New Testament. But James, he never really has a turn, because the whole time he's just saying, here is how you need to live. And so instead of the flow of Paul, where you begin with these meaty theological sections, and then you enter into the great, therefore, this is how we live. James has intermingled with this is how you live. He has all of these kind of nuggets of this is what you need to believe. And it's a good tension. And people often put James and Paul in tension with one another, particularly in chapter 2, which I'm not going to deal with all of that. But let me just say they're emphasizing different things. They're writing to different crowds, and they're emphasizing different things, and they have different things to say. But when we come to the end of James chapter 1, he is opening up the whole book. And really, if you were to look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, that is the outline that he is about to fill in the rest of the chapter. The rest of the book. Verses 26 and 27 of James chapter 1 are the outline for chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. Roughly. He's telling you what he's going to tell you, and then he's going to tell you, and he's going to tell you again. He's a good preacher. Tell you again what he already told you. But in verses 18, leading up to that great summary statement that we're going to get to in 26, 27, that I want to spend our time on, he outlines the impact of the Word of God, what it ought to have and what it is having on his people. That he centers the Christian life, how we ought to live, he centers it on God's Word. And even before that step, he centers not only how we ought to live, he centers that on God's Word, but he centers our very identity on God's Word. And so if we were to kind of take the mirror reflection of that, we don't know who we are without God's Word, and we don't know how to live without God's Word. And if we begin to believe that, the converse of what James is saying, that I don't know what to believe, I don't know who I am, I don't really know my problem, at least very well, without God's Word, and then I don't know how to live without God's Word, what ought to be in my life? God's Word. And so if you were to say, what's the point of this sermon? What's the theme, the subject? It's obedience. And obedience. And before, as a disclaimer, before we kind of press into it, there's this tension in evangelical life and thought between faith and obedience. There's a tension here that we need to spend just a second trying to resolve. When I say obedience, I'm not saying you're saved by what you do. But too often in our current climate, things that are important are boiled down to, well, does that mean I'm not saved or am I saved? Can I do this and still be saved? Can I believe this and still be saved? And I want to say there's something, you're really missing the conversation. You're missing what God says if you boil everything down to, can I get away with this and still get it into glory? I'm just gonna put before you that your heart might not be right before the Lord, if that's the motivation. Can I get away with it and still be saved? There's also the opposite of that. The opposite of that says, not only must you do these things to be saved, everything that God says in His Word. You have to do them. You are responsible for achieving a certain level of obedience so that you can be saved. But not only that, here are a list of 10 other things or 15 other things or 30 other things that you need to do as well. That's legalism, right, we're talking about. So we're talking about legalism on the one end and basically saying, God, what God says doesn't really matter as long as I have Jesus and warm fuzzies in my heart. And we have to land, if we're going to be biblical, faithful people before Jesus, we have to land somewhere in between. Another way to maybe articulate this in a different light is that you often describe, somebody asks you, Or perhaps, hopefully, somebody's trying to share the gospel, or you're trying to share the gospel, and says, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You've heard that phrase, right? Very familiar. So if we were to separate those two things of Jesus, Jesus over here is Savior, and Jesus over here is Lord. If we maximize one or the other, then we're going to miss what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. People who have rebelled against God, he is the one who redeems and shed his blood and demonstrates God's love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He is the Savior of the lost and the broken and the hurting and the wounded. He's the Savior that welcomes in freely, absolutely, come to Jesus. Wherever your baggage, whatever your past, whatever you're dealing with, come to Jesus. His arms are open. He is the Savior of the world, Scripture says. Come to him. Trust in him. Believe on him. Whoever you are, I don't care if you've killed 30 people. I'm a little scared that you're here, but I'm glad that you're here. There is grace enough in the Savior Jesus. At the same time, he is Lord of Lords. You know what Lord means? He's the boss. He sets the rules. He sets, this is how you ought to live. He is the lawgiver. You think of Moses as the lawgiver, but consider what Jesus does in the Beatitudes, after the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery. So he becomes this up the ante lawgiver. Anyway, so that Jesus is Lord, that he has absolute authority and freedom to tell you how to live. He has absolute freedom and authority to tell you that is not something you should do. Does that make you uncomfortable? I hope not. But that makes many people uncomfortable. I want to be the captain of the ship. I want to be the master of my fate. I want to determine what is up and down and right and left. I want to determine what is black and what is right and what is wrong. I want to define it. And this sort of self-autonomy that I'm a law unto myself, this is what is the prevailing winds of our culture. In fact, it is the prevailing winds of fallen humanity that we would be our own law. And so what we want when we come to Jesus too often is that we want Savior, and we want uppercase, bold, highlighted, underlined, circled, italicized Savior. And we want in superscript, tiny, light font, lowercase, Lord. We want a Savior who is eager to forgive, who's welcoming with our brokenness, but we don't want someone who is going to say, and now, therefore, this is how you live. Which is the exact pattern of the New Testament, which is the exact pattern we find in James chapter 1. So my goal, quickly, is to root our obedience in the gospel and then show what does our obedience need to look like. I want to root our obedience in the good news of Jesus Christ, and then I want to show what that obedience ought to look like broadly. Okay? Let's do it. Verse 18. By his own choice, or by the exertion of his will, he gave us birth. That we are born again by the sovereign power and will of God. By his own choice he gave us birth. Or by the exertion of his will. And what you ought to take away from that is that your introduction into the Christian life is all of grace. It means that God has given unmerited favor to you in Jesus. That the Savior of the world has not held your sins against you, but he has caused you to be born again. That you have as much power over that as you had over your own natural birth. And that's uncomfortable. Immediately, the grace of God confronts our autonomy, my self-law. Good. By His own choice, He gave us birth. How? How does God give birth to people? How is the new birth? How is the rebirth done? Well, He tells us. By His own choice, by His own working, by His own power. Because it takes God's power. I don't want to get hung up here. But it must be God's power. If we're going to be reborn. Because being reborn sounds as ludicrous today as it did to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. By His own choice, He gave us birth by the word of truth. The instrument in the hands of God by which He gives birth to people is His word. Specifically, the word of truth. And more specifically, it's the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and then for the Gentile, for the Greek. That God's power is in His word. Where else do we see God? I get so jazzed. Where else do we see God's power at work in His word? I'll give you a hint. It's the very first page of your Bible. The Spirit's hovering over the waters. And God says, He speaks and He says, let there be light. And what does it? Does the light deliberate? No, it comes because God's word is effectual for God's purposes. So God's word today, the gospel, as it is shared, as it is spoken, as it is preached, it is making people alive by God's power because it's the power of God unto salvation. So He makes people alive, the instrument of rebirth is the word of God. And faith, we can't miss faith. It's not particularly here, right here. But we know that many people hear the gospel who never believe. Many people are exposed to the things of Jesus. They hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And whoever trusts in the crucified and buried, risen Son of God, they themselves, their sin will go into the ground and they will come out new today, and they will live new forever. That we can experience the benefits of the gospel in Jesus by trusting Him. But we don't trust in what we don't know. That's why the idiom... Don't do it. It's an idiom. I wanted to change the M to a T, but I won't do it. The idiom... Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words, doesn't help us. Because if we don't know what to believe, who to believe, we can't be saved. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. All right, let's move. So, the beginning of the Christian life, this new birth, is of God by His word, and He's bringing forth by His word faith. So that everyone who trusts in the gospel is born again. Now, some are you're going to, you know, is it before or after? And I'm not getting into that today. But whoever trusts in the gospel preached is born again. Faith is exercised by born again people. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this: everyone who should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. So he says, hit pause. For the anger of man or the human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. So as we, and I began with that kind of the muddied information world of social media, because we have to trim it down. We have to get razor focused. We need to declutter our thinking and listen to God. Because it's so easy, the human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. If I'm on Facebook or Twitter for like 10 minutes, 10 seconds some days, immediately you feel that like, And some of y'all know it better than me. Some of y'all, it's just like, bleh, like it just comes out. And some of you let us know by immediately commenting. How about you have a comment policy, all right? So you read something that really bothers you on social media, just take it half an hour and then come back to it, okay? Before you ruin your digital witness for Jesus. For the human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. He's not saying you can't ever be angry, but you need to be righteously angry. And righteous anger shows up in a different way than human anger. So verse 21 says, now we have this word. We've been born again by the word. We've trusted in Christ. What function ought it to continue to have in our lives? This word that we have been saved by, the gospel, verse 21. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth. Uh-oh. We're moving from Savior in neon to Lord in neon. The right effect that God's word ought to have in saved people is that we have a growing sensitivity to sin and a growing displeasure and hatred of it. So that this, therefore, ridding yourselves, that's a participle that really has an imperative force. Some translations say, rid yourselves. Get rid of moral filthiness. Get it out of your life. If there are things that you're entertaining in your life, whether it be something that you're taking in via media or something entertainment-wise or something that you're dwelling on, if there's something in your life that is leading you continually to moral filthiness in your thinking and in your actions, cut that junk out. Not just the actions, but what is causing these things in you? We could dwell there for a minute, but ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Literally, it's the abundance of it. We live in a fallen world, and we throw that term around all day long. But living in a fallen world means that we are neck deep in wickedness at times. And then sometimes I just feel like I can barely breathe, you know? It's going to take us too. We're neck deep in a world that celebrates violence, that dehumanizes people through entertainment, that violence, through pornography, that's a form of violence, through celebrating wars and conquering. There's all sorts of ways that we depersonalize people, that we dishonor God by saying it doesn't matter what you believe. You just believe whatever you want to believe. And if you don't want to believe anything, don't believe in anything. You're good. The evil is so prevalent, and unless we couple that idea that there is an abundance of evil all around us, and that our adversary, Satan, is like a lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour, we need to couple those things so that we see that every day we're faced with the hooks and the snares of Satan in a world swallowed up by evil. It doesn't mean that there's not good here. It doesn't mean there's not beauty here. It doesn't mean that it's all evil all the time. Total depravity doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could be. It means that we're bad through and through. Our thinking is messed up. Our loving is messed up. Our concepts of beauty are messed up. Just take a moment. Not that you care, some of you. Some of you may. Just chronicle art history. Chronicle art history from Michelangelo paints on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Intricate detail, beautiful identification. And then you kind of move that through Rembrandt and the Monet with the Impressionism, and it's kind of blurry. You got to stand far back. And then you come to something like Jackson Pollock that looks like a paint hose vomited on canvas. And it's hanging up in the... It's probably millions of dollars worth millions of dollars. And you can see how our culture overall has, how its concept of beauty has degraded rather than increased. So get rid of all this, and instead of it, humbly receive the implanted word. You're born again, Peter says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, which is the Word of God. that if you're born of the gospel, you have the gospel in you. The good news of Jesus. Another way to say it is that you have Christ in you, which we have to humbly receive. Proud people don't go to the foot of the cross. They see no need. But people who, one, recognize their own moral filthiness, two, recognize that they are confronted with evil every day, run humbly to Jesus and the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The force of change in our lives is God's word. So we're born again of the word. In verse 18, we must receive it. We must receive the word. In verse 21, that means that the word of God needs to become our controlling principle. What has God said on the matter? What has he said about my marriage? What has he said about how I parent my kids? What has he said about how I govern my household, or I govern my affairs? What has he said about my checkbook and about, nobody has checks anymore. What has he said about my banking account? What has he said about my body? What has he said? And his word more and more becomes the defining and controlling principle in our lives. All right. But even knowing the word, we are confronted with a danger. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he opens this illustration, before I unpack that, he opens this illustration that if someone hears the word and doesn't do the word, they're like a person who goes to a mirror, looks at their reflection, and as soon as they turn away from the mirror, they forget what they look like. So imagine some days I'm like, I wish I could. You wake up, you're looking rough, you know, the kids have kept you up all night. I'm like, I got new wrinkles and baby wrinkles, right? Anyway, just imagine you're at the vanity. You wake up in the morning, you see who you are, you recognize, you know, you've got, you know, this color hair, this color eyes, your teeth are what they are, they're straight or they're crooked or they're white and they're yellow or whatever you got going on, and you see everything there, and immediately you completely forget. It sounds silly. How could I forget? I look at that every day. But how many of us open our Bibles every single day? And as soon as we turn away, as soon as we pray, we close our Bibles, we go about our way, what we have just read day after day after day after day is not what controls our thinking and our loving and our behavior the rest of the day. That's what he's saying. That when we come to the Word of God, we learn who we are, just like seeing the reflection in the mirror, and we learn what we ought to do. Because what happens is if you forget, just push the analogy for a second or the illustration. If you look at a mirror and then you forget who you are, the next time you see yourself, you're going to be surprised. Oh, who's that? And so what might happen is you hear the word, you turn away and you forget the word, you bump into somebody who's actually living the word, and it seems strange to you. It seems offensive to you at times. They're doing what? They said what? And this is self-deception, James says. Deceiving yourselves. Saying, I've got enough of Jesus. Let me go about my way. Rather than saying, Lord, shape my life according to your word. Shape my thinking, that I would hear the things that you hear and see the things that you see, that I would see the opportunities, that I would see the dangers. Shape my heart, that I would have compassion and sympathize and empathize with broken and hurting people along the way, and that I would love as you love. Shape my hands, that I would do the things that you would have me do according to your word. Trusting that the Spirit's leading us along the way. But the Spirit and the word never lead in opposite directions. If there is an impulse in your life that you believe is the Spirit of God that is telling you to do something other than that which is in the Word of God, it is not the Spirit of God that you're listening to. For example, I know of someone, I'm trying to leave it as vague as possible, who, I might have told this story before, who is married for decades. I think they had kids. And all of a sudden, one of them decided that God was telling them, and there's no abuse, there's no like violence, there's no biblical warrant, there's no infidelity and chastity at this point, but decides that God is telling them to go out, go with this other person, to leave their spouse and pursue this other person. And dear ones, and that's a drastic example, but that's a demonic spirit. That is not the Spirit of God. Satan comes dressed as an angel of light, Scripture tells us. So if you're not grounded in the Word of God, then you might not know the shepherd's voice. And all Satan has to do is whisper in your ear that which sounds good to you. And if you've turned your face away and forgotten who you are, forgotten who God is and what He's called you to do, that sounds really good. So be careful. Spirit and Word go together. Spirit and Word go together. Okay. But whoever looks intently at the perfect law of freedom. So when we come to God, we're born again. We're following the implanted Word that we've taken in by faith. Save our souls. Rather than deceiving ourselves, we look, verse 25, we look intently at the perfect law of freedom. That means when we come to Jesus, we forsake and abandon and renounce any form of autonomy before Him. We renounce being self-law to ourselves. I don't get to tell myself what is right, what is true, what is black, what is white, what is up, what is down. Jesus tells me that in His Word. And part of me growing up in faith, by grace, the Spirit growing me up, is that more and more elements and aspects of my life die to that way of thinking that Jesus would be King in all of life. I look at the perfect law. The law of God still has a function in your life. Now, it's the law of God that has come to us through the gospel of Jesus. So I'm not saying that you go back and you keep all of the Old Testament regulations and hope that you're saved from that. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you can look at how Jesus lived because He is the embodiment of obedience to the law of God revealed in the Old Testament. And you could say, I ought to live like Jesus so much as I'm able. Now, certainly there are things that are Jesus only. Right? That He does, that He says, that you're not supposed to do, you're not supposed to say. But you can look at something like the Ten Commandments and say, Jesus did that, I ought to do that too. The perfect law of freedom. And what we see, so distinctly different than what the world tells us. Like, Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts and nots and rights and blah, blah, blah. But y'all don't even know. Because slavery to sin looks like autonomy. Slavery to sin looks like I'm a self-law to myself. True freedom means that I'm now bound to Jesus. Paul to the Galatians, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery that tells you to live to the passions of your flesh, to live to the ideals of this world. Dear ones, that is bondage. But freedom is bending the knee at Jesus, saying, you're the King. And over again in Paul's letters, he introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Doulos. So that when we submit ourselves by grace to what God says in His Word, we find freedom. True, real freedom. Finally, 26, 27. If anyone thinks he is religious, and then verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. James makes no modern day distinction between it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Like, that's kind of, it's like a coy way of saying something true. But what he's talking about here, pure and undefiled religion, is saying you've received all this and this is then how you live. Another way of saying it might be piety. This is how you live out the truth of the gospel. And he gives three things in verses 26 and 27. One, tame the tongue, which is all of chapter 3, pretty much. Tame the tongue. What are you saying? What are you communicating? What are you speaking into the ears of your family, of your wife, and of your children, of your grandkids, and of your neighbors? What's the substance of your conversation? But beyond that, what are you saying online? You don't have a carte blanche to just say whatever you want to say and then close your computer like it doesn't matter. Too many Christians say stupid stuff, not just like stupid stuff, but like sinful stuff on the internet and think, and they go to church the next day like it's no big deal. And I have no one in mind. Like, if you think I'm singling you out, I haven't been scrolling your pages, all right? I do that on Tuesdays. So, just kidding, maybe. No, I'm just kidding. I really don't. I don't have time for that. So, tame the tongue. Number two, help the helpless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows. That is a dual phrase. Obviously, orphans and widows were particularly vulnerable in the ancient world. But this becomes a catch-all phrase for those who are vulnerable and helpless. True ways of living out the gospel means that you take care of people who are hopeless and helpless, who are vulnerable in this world. There's a million different ways that. So, obviously, orphans are one, the fatherless, widows, particularly widows who don't have family nearby or don't have any other families, family around, they need to be taken care of by God's people. But there are other vulnerable. We should be advocating for the unborn and for the newly born. We should be advocating for orphans that are in foster care. We should be praying through whether or not, can I be a foster family? Are we able to adopt? How can I support that even though I can't? How can I support crisis pregnancy centers in Kershaw County because we don't have any anymore? The one in Camden shut down. Now there's work, there's efforts, there's things happening in Kershaw County, but how can we support that? How can we come alongside people so that we meet distressed young ladies, usually, who are thinking about an abortion? How do we meet them before they get there? Not like confrontationally, but how do we give them services and abilities and open doors to them that they didn't know were there before? And there's some things that we're already doing as a church. How do we feed the needy, feed the hungry? Like, Thursday night's awesome. I'm praying that COVID will go away and that we can really blossom that into something really, really neat. How do we clothe those who need clothing, right? We're working on the clothing closet. There's ladies here every single week. And we're going to be having a dedication soon so that God would bless it and use it for His glory. But asking, who are the helpless? Who are the hopeless? And those are all cool to us. But who's the immigrant who doesn't know the language that needs connections? Who might be a refugee in our city who comes from a place of strife? And rather than getting on them because of something or another, how about we say, you are helpless and hopeless. How can I bring help and hope to you? And I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat. I'm not talking about conservative or liberal. I'm just talking about being gospel people for the glory of Jesus. And before I know, like, we are a partisan, we're cut up right now. Our culture, our neighborhoods. But before you are either one of those things, you have to be distinctly Jesus's. You have to be distinctly Christian before you enter into the political arena. Otherwise, whether you're Republican or whether you're Democrat, and both sides are saying, I can't believe you're following Jesus and on that side. And I'm not here to get on that right now. Get on that hobby horse. But I'm saying before you get there, be all in with Jesus. Because if you're not all in with Jesus when you go to a political platform, you're going to take that platform into what you think you ought to be doing for Jesus. And dear ones, that is dangerous and deceptive, not just to you, but to our country. Finally, there's more to be said there, but help the helpless, find those without hope, and bring it. Be holy. We always forget about the second half of verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: look after orphans and widows. Shut your Bible, go home. Let me go do some good stuff in my community. That's good. The last thing, though, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Three ways, practical ways, right now for you to go live out the gospel. Tame your tongue. So sometimes just be quiet rather than talking. Just, if you're when in doubt, just shh. That's Proverbs right there, too. You know, everybody thinks you're wise until you open your mouth. So, that's Solomon. Don't get on me. Don't get mad at me. So, shh. Number one. Number two, look for the helpless. Who are the vulnerable elderly in our community? There's so many. What can we do for them? Anyways. So help the helpless. Help the people that are overlooked, forgotten, treaded upon in our culture, in our society. And then finally, be holy. Only cross-reference I'll give you. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Later on in the book of James, he says, friendship with the world is making yourself an enemy of God. Be holy. So not only do we ask that God would shape our hands, our will to help the helpless, to tame our tongues, but we also ask that he would shape our hearts. That Christ would be consecrated. He would be set apart as holy in our hearts. So that we wouldn't indulge in sinful attitudes of bitterness and resentment and anger. Or sinful desires like greed and covetousness. Such a thing that we don't talk about. Have you seen his new truck? Have you seen what she's wearing? Do you know how much that cost? Do you see their house? If we can't celebrate what somebody else has without being judge over them, we might be covetous. It's not your place. Maybe it's lust. Always physically wanting someone other than your spouse. Or if you're not married yet, someone that you don't isn't your spouse. That we would be holy in forsaking idolatry and making sure that we're worshiping Jesus alone. That we would go through the law of God and the Ten Commandments and say, Lord, make me holy. Make me holy as you are holy. And see what he does. But the gospel breeds obedience. Gospel breeds obedience. Jesus said, good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So God who knows our hearts, let us lay our hearts bare before him and say, Lord, if there's any ill way in me, anything that I've been saying, any place where I've looked over the helpless, where I've self-justified in neglecting those who are hurting and hopeless, would you give me grace to repent? If there's any unholy moral filth that clings to my life or my heart, my mind today, would you grant me repentance that I might be purer in Christ? The gospel bears good fruit, and it bears Christ-likeness. We're not going to achieve a full image of Jesus in this life, but we will in glory. And while we are here, we should be shooting, aiming for the perfection of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you will work your will through your word. I pray that you would bar hearts and minds, that you would bar the adversary from them, from us, who would come to pluck these seeds of the word
off of hearts, that they would be quickly forgotten. I pray that you would save us from self-deception, that even now as we are confronted with your word and perhaps with your Spirit's conviction, would you give us grace to press into it, trusting the hand of our good Lord, even in the sting of saying, I need to repent before God. Would you save us from deceiving ourselves and trying to run away from that as soon as we leave here? Make us attuned to your word in the hands of the Spirit. I pray, God, now, if there are any who are helpless and hopeless in the sound of my voice, I pray that they would first find hope. Not in their bills being paid, not even in their needs being met. Those things help for a time. But I pray that they would find hope in Christ. That you are the Savior, God. You are the Savior who welcomes all who will trust in you. You provide for your people, and you will provide for them. I pray as they are praying that you would step in and demonstrate yourself in a miraculous provision or in an important phone call, that your word would be testified as true in such a way. I pray for other seeds of conviction that you are sowing in our midst, that you would make us a holy people set apart for Christ. And being so, that you would be set apart as holy in our midst and for the world to see. So bless, O Lord. Have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.